Sunday school. Those that are staying here, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you will look at start in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Just that phrase, handling the word of God deceitfully. You know, you can actually have God's word. You could have the original autographs. You could have exactly what God said. And if you handle it deceitfully, well, then you haven't done right. And and it's always possible to spin things. I don't know if you guys realize this, how easy it is for people to come up with a different point of view, change the focus of something, and it comes out saying the opposite of what it intended to say. That's why I'm very careful about all these, we get into arguments about specific things, and I'm just careful that I don't want to go to the point where I'm making the scripture by tugging and twisting and pulling, that I'm making the scripture say something it didn't intend to say. I remember Charles Spurgeon preached on the verse in Timothy that says, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. And that's a verse that's used by Arminians against Calvinists. And, you know, Calvinists think that God doesn't want all men to be saved. He just wants a few men to be saved and the ones that he's chosen. And, I mean, I guess I'm not trying to speak for Calvinists here. They might have a different take on it. But Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist, and he preached on that text. And he says, now, this is the way a lot of people explain this. And he says in this message that he preached, he says, I got to thinking when I was hearing this explanation of this verse that it would have been a really good comment on this verse if he had said, who will not have all men to be saved. So if your way of explaining the scripture is making it say the opposite of what it seemed to be saying the first time you read it, you ought to be careful. You might be handling the word of God deceitfully. I just want you to know there is a lot of deceit going on when it comes to the Bible. Now, if you come here from another church, or if you have a habit of visiting other churches, or if you've been around other churches, you might be completely unaware of our position on the King James Bible. And we could get really technical, trust me. We've done it. We've studied this issue, and we've tried to make the arguments based on our scholarship and all the evidence. And I'm telling you, I don't think you get very far that way. I don't think you solve a problem. I don't believe there's a solution there. I believe faith in the Bible is just very simple, straightforward, and right at your fingertips if you want it. You can believe the Bible, you can trust it, and it has to do with an attitude. That's why I'm not wanting to get technical here. I'm just dealing with this issue. There are some problems with new verses that you might not be aware of. In fact, most Christians are not aware of them. They just don't get deep enough into the scriptures to even notice the problems with the scriptures. But I'm going to make you aware of them best I can. I have divided it up into 14 categorical problems with new versions. Not talking about specific verses that are wrong on some verse that's too technical. Just want you to think about the idea of a multiplicity of differing versions. And I've already dealt with the fact that they undermine biblical authority. You really can't consider it your authority if you're allowed to correct it. If you're changing it all the time, that's really not your authority. And come on, let's just be honest with it. We're not saying that all new versions are from the devil, and we're not saying that everybody who uses a new version is against God. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, let's just be honest about the problems that there are with a multiplicity of versions. And one of them is they do undermine biblical authority. When everybody has a different Bible that they can recur to, where's the authority? Where's the finality of saying, well, this is what the Bible says? Well, maybe not. Maybe that's not what the Bible says. Who knows? right? Too many versions cause biblical authority to just melt away. And then it's really basically what it says here. Your second categorical problem is it's basically a thing of preference. And I don't know if you've realized it, but most people choose a Bible based on their own preferences. In fact, I've been in bookstores where people chose the Bible based on the color of the cover. And I didn't say anything. You'd be proud of me. I didn't criticize it at all. Hopefully, she'll read that Bible. Anyway. They literally cause chaos. So many versions have caused chaos in nearly all the churches. Just so many versions that somebody stands up and reads the New Living Translation. Somebody else stands up and reads the NASV, and somebody else then the NIV, it's a mess. It is a mess, especially if you're wanting to have an open meeting or something of that nature where other people participate. It is a mess. But it's even chaotic when the pastor quotes so many different verses. There's a problem there. All right. Number four. This is the fourth categorical problem that I have singled out. They are the cause and the result of partisanship. Now, I want you to stop and think about that, because if the reason why these verses exist is because of partisanship, that means we're going to make the Bible fit what we like. And that's the way it was before the King James. Before the King James, the Puritans had their Bible, the Anglicans had their Bible, the Catholics had their Bible, and anybody else would prefer one Bible over another one based on their doctrinal beliefs. And that's partisanship. And the ones that didn't believe in the divine right of kings, they had things in the margin that every time there was a verse that talked about a Pharaoh or a Herod or someone that did anything tyrannical, they would put in the margin, this proves that we shouldn't have kings or something like that. And of course the king is going to be upset at those versions, right? Of course there's going to be a reason to object. Just like to this day, you might have a real reason to object to a Roman Catholic Bible that does not translate correctly about Jesus' brothers.
Right.
That bothers me. It bothers me if you get a Catholic Bible that just eliminates that passage where it says about Jesus' brothers. That's partisanship. Now, who here is so foolish as to think that the multiplicity of versions nowadays has nothing to do with partisanship? People didn't like the way the old Bible read. So, what we wind up having is a tremendous number of groups making their own Bibles. And it becomes justified. They're justified in making their own Bibles because people have just opened the door to anything goes. Rather than just being nonpartisan and trying to put the Bible in English the way it is in Greek or in Hebrew or whatever, they're not doing that. They're twisting, and there are so many ways to twist, especially when it comes to translation, and there's so many other things. Anyway, heretics since Marcion have rejected the common Bible, and it's been constant all along. We have so many different ones. For example, Roman Catholics have had their own Bible since the Counter-Reformation. Before the Counter-Reformation, not so much. There was a lot of Catholics that were reformers. And so even though Martin Luther had broken from the church and other people were fighting or whatever, there was still a lot of unanimity among even Catholics, people like Erasmus and others that and Stunica and many others that even were not Protestant, but they were in agreement on making the Bible, put it in our language. But then when the Counter-Reformation came along, boy, they tried to put a stop to that. And so then they would only have official Roman Catholic versions. And it had to be official, and it had to have the stamp, and everything else was prohibited because of all the heresies and all that stuff. Well, that becomes a partisan Bible. And those older Catholic Bibles are partisan Bibles. Yeah? Wesley made his own version. Do you know that? Wesley made his own version. Why? He didn't like the way some things were said in the Bible. It just gave the wrong idea. Got people thinking wrong doctrine. Poor Wesley. Poor guy. Did you know that Thomas Jefferson made his own Bible? Yeah. No, it wasn't a good one. You're right. How about Darby? Made his own Bible. Ask the question why. You gotta ask the question why. How about Jehovah's Witnesses? Make their own Bible. Why? What was wrong with the old Bible? Don't let them fool you into thinking, listen, there's an awful lot going on here, but they are the cause and affection. The World Council of Christian Churches, they endorse a Bible. Why? You have to ask the question. How about the recovery? Anybody heard of Witness Lee? Didn't like the old Bible. Why not? Just didn't quite give the right wording. Boy, there's a real problem with that. Maybe you don't realize. How about factions within evangelicals? I'm talking about a huge number of people here, evangelicals who really like the Bible, but they all have their own Bible that they like better because of partisanship. Now that is a real problem, and it ought to be understood as a problem by everybody, no matter what side of the argument you come down on. That is a problem. All right, there's another category of problem, and that is real differences. Now I've heard it said that there's no real differences. They're just insignificant things. And it's true. Many, many, many of the differences are insignificant and maybe not even differences. And if you get around some King James only people, they'll make a mountain of a molehill on the smallest things. And I'm not interested in doing that. But let's not deny this, folks. There are some real differences between Bibles. Real differences. In fact, some Bibles have extra books added on. And some Bibles have whole passages chopped out. They get rid of the last 12 verses of Mark. And the reason why? Because Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, two old manuscripts, are missing it. Now, they don't tell you everything, but they're missing that, so they just get rid of it. Or they put it in brackets, or they put it in italics, and they put a footnote saying, the oldest and best manuscripts don't have this passage. That's very interesting. Don't have that passage. The oldest and the best, what have you. But what they're not telling you is, even in one of those two, the only two witnesses against that passage, in one of those two, they left a space to add it in later. Which is a testimony that it existed back then. Now, I just got news for you. That's just two. Every other Greek manuscript has it. And every other Vulgate manuscript has it. Latin manuscript has it. I'm just trying to explain something to you. When you get the common Greek Bible and the common Latin Bible in agreement, that's final, folks. Leave it alone. They're in agreement. They're saying the same thing. It was exactly the same in the Greek side of the empire and in the Latin side of the empire. Exactly the same thing. Boy, there's something wrong when you start changing the Bible. That story of the woman in adultery? Chopped out. Why? Missing in a few ancient manuscripts. But it's in all the Latin and it's in all the Greek. Over 900 manuscripts have it in Greek. But they're not going to tell you that. There are real omissions. And there are differences between the Latin Vulgate and the Greek Vulgate. And the Textus Receptus concept was, well, let's just include it. This is providential. We're going to have a full text. So what was missing in the Greek was supplied by the Latin. And what was missing in the Latin was supplied by the Greek. I'm talking about the common Bible that was available to everybody. That comes out to the Textus Receptus. But now, if you find a little difference one will choose one over the other and claim that there's corruption. You've got to be careful. There are real differences, and they do cause real problems. All right, anyway, how about this one? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But what if a verse, instead of saying that, like the Latin Vulgate said like this, says, beyond all question, the mystery from which the godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh. Is there any difference between God was manifest in the flesh and He was manifest in the flesh? Huge doctrinal difference, folks. Why? Because one says God Himself became flesh. And the other one says somebody became flesh. Now there's a big difference there. I don't care which side of the argument you're on, let's admit it. Those Bibles are different. And if there are real differences, then that's a real problem. We can't come to a consensus. We can't come to a conclusion. It's a problem with new versions. I'm not going to get too technical there, but let me get to my sixth categorical problem with new versions. There's ample dishonesty. They are not telling you the whole truth. For example, claims about the original Greek. You ever heard any claims about this is not in the original Greek. Does anybody know what the original Greek says? No, they don't. You're talking about original autographs? No, they're all gone. We lost them. They've disappeared. Probably for good reason. Probably God said, let's get rid of those. The common Bible that's been copied and been in our hands for thousands of years, this is called the Vulgate or the common text, the common reading, especially when the two different sides of the empire were combined in the Textus Receptus. Once that's done, folks, there's your Bible. That's the providential Bible. But what happens if you get somebody that says, well, but this is not in the Greek, the original Greek, like they have connections to the original Greek. They're lying to you.
Right.
They do not have the original Greek. They have made a decision to drop that because of other reasons, not because they got the real original and found out that we were wrong. That's not it. There's a lot of dishonesty going on. Claims of scholarship turns out to be pure opinion.
Right.
Claims of expertise. This man's an expert. I just want you to know, there's experts in every group. There are experts in Jehovah's Witnesses. There are experts in Catholic universities. There's experts among Protestants. There's experts on the side of the King James, and there's experts against the King James. Expertise is just a euphemism for opinion. Claims about early manuscripts are incomplete. They're not telling you the whole story. I could get technical here, just let you know. If somebody says, well, in early manuscripts, this is missing, whatever, they're not telling you the whole story. I will tell you what. They have proven it, and they've proven it, and this is part of another categorical problem I'm dealing with, but I will tell you that they have found all of these readings argued over, all of these variants. They have found our common Bible's reading in early manuscripts, all of them.
That's right.
They found them all. They're there, but they don't tell you the whole story. And because you're not going to get so deep into it that you'll be able to contradict them. Some people have. Great for them. But I'm just warning you, there's dishonesty in how they present their evidences. Claims about new light or discoveries are deceptive. If they tell you, well, we found out since then something new. No. These arguments have been going on since before Jerome, since before Augustine, since before Cyprian. Arguments about the text, origin. About the year 200, they were having huge arguments over the nature of the text. None of this is new. It's not about new light. That's a deceptive claim. All right, there are many others. I'm going to give you one more example. Like, you'll get a new King James, which claims to be a King James, and I'm not trying to pick on it. I've got a new King James. I read it to see how they put it and what have you. But when they say that all they've done is update the King James, it's not true.
Right.
And the reason why, I'm going to tell you the reason why, this gets to another categorical problem about ulterior motives, but the reason why is you can't copyright a Bible that's just an update of an old uncopyrighted Bible. So you can't make money on it. If you can't copy it, so they had to change some things, significant things, in order to be able to copyright it. And so they did. I can give you a few. For example, in Matthew 7:14, the Bible says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way, etc. But in the New King James, it says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Anybody see a difference between that?
Yeah.
There's a difference. The Bible never says salvation is difficult. It's easy. But it's hard to find. It is narrow for sure. All right. In Hebrews 3:16, for some when they had heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt through Moses. That's the King James. Not everybody that came out of Egypt provoked God. Some of them didn't. But in the NKJV it says, for who having heard rebelled indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Exactly the opposite. One says one, the other says the other, and that's called the New King James. I'm just warning you, without getting too technical, there's deception. They are being deceitful. What they say in the preface of their Bible, and they'll explain to you how they decided to come up with whatever, there's deceit there. There have been plenty of people who have pointed it out and proved it. I don't need to. Number seven. Categorical problems with new versions. Number seven. When they're correcting perceived difficulties and dumbing down the Bible. So they have a problem with the verse, so they choose to correct it. There are many examples of this, but I'm just going to give you one. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, what's wrong with that verse? Are there ancient manuscripts that say something different? No. There's no problem with that. There's no ancient manuscripts that say something different. In fact, that became a very common saying back in the ancient old days. Very common. It's the reason why it was said that way. What's the problem with that verse? Is the translation problem? Is there a problem with the translation? Somebody didn't translate it right? No. Was translated that right for 1800 years. Exactly the same way. Jerome translated it that way. All the old Bibles, Wycliffe, Luther, all of them, the Spanish, all of them translated exactly like that because that's what it means. But somebody got it in their scientific head that there's got to be some kind of evil in the world that you can't trace to the love of money. And so they don't believe that word. They don't believe that verse. And so they change it. Why did they change it? Because it was a difficulty for them to understand. Now, I don't know if you understand the rhetorical devices that exist. The Bible is not a scientific book or a mathematical book. They're using rhetorical devices in order to make a point. Right? There, some things called hyperbole. They say something in its stark terms in order to get your attention. Nothing has worked better than that phrase. That phrase is one of the most common known phrases ever. The love of money is the root of all evil. People say it all the time. They repeat it all the time. Why? Because it grabs your attention and says, whoa, man, that's serious. The love of money is the root of all evil. Because you find out somebody doing it for money. There's a buck in it. You find out somebody's running for city council for money. There's a buck in it. And then somebody will make the quote, love of money is the root of all evil. Even some people get it wrong. Money is the root of all evil, they think. Whatever. They're remembering the phrase because it was a rhetorical device. It's not a mathematical statement. It's not trying to say that there's no possibility of evil outside of that ambition. But you read the verse, you understand what it's trying to say, and there's no problem with it. It does happen to be exactly what Paul said. And I'll just make a couple of points. You do not know, even mathematically, that it's not true. Only God can know what the root of all evil is. And he might know something you don't know. Well, you think? Let me tell you another point. No, there's no doubt that he knows something we don't know. If you take it literally, mathematically, scientifically, and legally, we do not know that it's wrong. If you take it contextually, that it's a narrow focus about who in that context is loving money and who in that context is, you know, what the root of that evil is or what evils it's talking about, it's not necessarily wrong. If you take it idiomatically, like we say things all the time, like I just did there, all the time. We say things all the time that are not exactly accurate. Now, is that exactly accurate? No, we don't say things all the time, but we all understand what that means. It's an idiom. We understand it. Like someone who says, man, back when I was in college, I was dirt poor. I didn't have anything. Well, we understand exactly what he's saying, but it's being taken idiomatically. And if you take it rhetorically as a rhetorical device, this was one of the most powerful rhetorical devices. You make a statement so stark and that people remember it. People do this all the time. All the time. All right. I'm not going to get any more into that. It's too technical. All right. But they are correcting perceived difficulties all the time. All right. Number 8, paraphrasing. The insertion of their own opinions into the text as if God said it. Happens all the time. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, what do new versions do? If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Well, that might be what it means, but that's not what it says. You know, seriously, when you start paraphrasing, you start inserting your own opinions into the text. You've done something you should not have done. I think God's going to get a little bit angry. How about in 1 Corinthians 7:3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife to the husband, right? In the NIV, it says the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. and likewise the wife to her husband. Well, maybe that's what it means, but maybe not. Maybe Paul was worried about benevolence. Maybe he was thinking you ought to be nice to your wife, not just give her sex. Seriously, pay attention. You don't have to have some, you know, light bulb moment so you can tell us what the Bible really means. Just give us what he said and we'll figure it out.
Amen.
That's paraphrasing. All right. There's another, a ninth category or categorical problem with new versions, and that is ulterior motives.
Amen.
There are ulterior motives for the proliferation of new versions. What about commercial motives?
Right.
We've seen it many times. This is one of the biggest motives, and that is you can sell Bibles, the most sold book ever. But if you get yourself a new one with a special, you come up with a special thing. I mean, you can get a Bible that has every time that it talks about God, it'll talk to you about him as a her. And that Bible will sell hundreds of thousands of copies. Means you make a pretty good living, I mean, a pretty good amount of money just for coming up with a Bible for a certain group. There are commercial motives for new versions. Yeah, there are. Doctrinal motives, we've touched on that a little bit. Heresies, orthodoxy, some people want an orthodox Bible, so they'll make a new Bible that's not quite as, happy for everybody anyway. Is it possible that somebody gets rid of Mark chapter 16, 9, the last 12 verses of the book of Mark, is it possible somebody got rid of those because they didn't like the Pentecostal stuff in there? I've actually had an argument. I was arguing with a fella, and I was explaining to him what I believed about, you know, and I said, well, there's four signs. And he said, well, how do you know there are four signs? And so I read him over there in Mark chapter 16, and he says, oh, I don't believe that. That's not in the earliest manuscripts. What? The reason why he didn't believe it? He didn't believe in those four signs. You know, the snake handling and stuff. Even though Paul did handle a snake, right? Anyway. There are ulterior motives. How about infatuation with their own opinions?
Right.
Preachers have a real problem loving the sound of their own voice. And they really like to sound important and what have you. And I'm telling you, there's a real reason to go to all kinds of different manuscripts and all this stuff, proliferate different translations and what have you, because you want to sound very important and smart. And of course, the opposite of that is the avoidance of the moniker of anti-intellectual. People have this idea that Christians are hicks. Why? Because they believed Eve talked to a snake. Come on. And so if you get intellectual, you can't. And so Christians are a little bit, unnerved by this anti-intellectual moniker. So they'll go to all kinds of trouble to avoid that moniker, including get real deep into manuscript evidence and Bible stuff. Come on, folks. Let them think anything they want to of you. Just believe the book. That's not a good reason to come up with new versions. Anyway, that was the ninth categorical problem with new versions. The tenth categorical problem with new versions is a change in focus. When you focus on scholarship, teachers, expertise, science, what you do is you create a priesthood class. You have changed your focus. You're no longer focused on people believing the book and understanding it better. You're focused on people looking at you to tell them what it's supposed to say, what it's supposed to mean. And now used to, the priests would have all kinds of secret, they had a secret language and they had secret rites. And they, like the old ancient Pharisees, one of the things Jesus criticized them strongly was this oral Torah. This idea that Moses sent some traditions down orally to all of them and it got all the way down to the time of Jesus. And so they would say, well, we know because Moses gave us the oral Torah. You only have the written Torah. And so you have to listen to us. That's the priesthood class in that day. Jesus nailed them on that. Said, you people don't know what you're talking about. And yet, even today, most of Judaism is based on that oral Torah. The Targums, the Mishnah, the junk. It's just junk. And I'm not trying to pick on you if you're Jewish. I'm just telling you, the Targums are junk. Get back to the real Torah, the written one, and you'll know what God said. Don't believe anything somebody got secretly transferred to them by their ancients. We don't want a priesthood class. We're all priests. We can go straight to God, and we've got His Word, and you can trust it yourself. You can read it, understand it, and trust it. That's the point. So when you change the focus from believing the book that has been presented to the whole church, the common Bible, once you get rid of that and you get all this new versions and expertise and all, and the focus on scholarship and manuscript evidence and all that, well, then all of a sudden you've lost your connection. You need some smart guy to tell you, or smart girl, sorry, smart somebody to tell you what you're supposed to believe. I don't believe in these priesthoods. I believe we have a direct connection to God. Anyway, also they've changed the focus on what the Bible you have in your hand to the Bible that got lost. Yeah. The original autographs. Oh, they're lost. We'll never ever get it back. No Bible is correct. No Bible is accurate, but we're doing the best we can. Some of them are reliable. Oh, come on, man. Focus on the Bible God gave you, the providential Bible that's been in our hands for hundreds, even thousands of years. You've got the Vulgates, you've got the Textus Receptus, which was a tremendous providential gift of God to bring both Vulgates together and give us the Textus Receptus. This is tremendous. We've got the King James, it's done. And the truth is, there's so much explanations of it. There's so much to explain it. You don't need a priesthood class. Don't get focused on lost manuscripts. Can you imagine somebody just getting excited about digging in the sand in Egypt somewhere and finding a new manuscript? Well, an old manuscript that was buried there, you know, 1,000 years ago. Who cares? We've got the working, living, moving Bible in our hands. It doesn't matter what some manuscript they dig out of the sand says. No, it really doesn't matter. Focus on the Bible that's been with us. That's actually changed history. Focus on that Bible. All right. Number 11, categorical problems with new versions. Presumption. Unspoken starting assumptions. They have an unspoken starting assumption that there's a corruption in the traditional text. And that's the only reason why they went down this road. They assume that it's corrupt because it's traditional, because it's been with us all along. There's some reasons for that. The unspoken starting assumption that any early manuscript is more valuable than any late manuscript. Hello? If you have a Vaticanus manuscript or a Sinaiticus manuscript that was copied 350 years after Christ, 350 years is plenty of time to make some changes. There's no reason to start off with the assumption that that one's better. It's a mistaken assumption, but it is an assumption, and because of it, an assumption, sometimes they're not even aware of their assumptions. And also the claims of errors in the King James, when they claim that there's an error, that those King James translators didn't know what this word really meant and blah, blah, blah. No, folks, don't fall for that. The King James and the Textus Receptus have been more scrutinized than any other manuscripts, any other critical text or anything. They have been scrutinized to death. You can trust them. All right. Number 12. Weakness of accusations against the Standard Bible. There are some serious weaknesses with the kinds of things they accuse the King James Bible of being wrong on. Now, I'll give you some ideas on the inconsistency that people have when they say there's a problem with the King James Bible. I remember a guy telling me, the problem with the King James Bible is they use too many different words to translate the same word in Greek. And so he says, you need to go with the NASV. You go with the NASV, they use the same word for the same word in Greek. It's a much more literal, much more accurate translation. Oh, well, whatever. But then comes along the NIV and says, no, the problem with the King James Version is they're too rigidly correct on the words that are used, and they don't give us enough free-flowing dynamic equivalence. So now you have the NASV that's very rigid and uses the same word, and they don't always either. They do the same things they accuse the King James of doing. They do the same things. But then the NIV says, no, that approach is all wrong. We got to go this other direction. So you got almost a paraphrase in the NIV and almost in a rigid, stiff translation in the NASV. And they're both opposite complaints against the King James Version. Did it ever cross your mind? Somebody's not being fair in its criticism of the King James Version. They're not being fair. How about this idea of translation? Because they'll say clarity and accurate. You know that when you're translating, you have to have both of these things. You want accuracy and you want clarity. You want it to be clear and you want it to be accurate. But anybody who knows two languages knows sometimes you have to sacrifice one to get the other. You just have to say, well, if I do this thing very accurately, very word for word correspondence accurately, it's not going to be clear at all in the new language. But if I make it clear, it's not going to be exactly accurate. Yeah, that's true. But they'll complain about it. If they see something they don't like, they'll say, well, the King James is not accurate here. But it was perfectly clear. Like over there in Job 6:6, they're not really sure what those words mean, but the King James translates them this way. Is there any taste in the white of an egg? Did y'all get that? No, that's not accurate enough. So the RSV says, is there any taste in the slime of the purslane? Well, there you go. You have to choose. But if they complain about the King James not being accurate enough, if the King James is very accurate, they'll complain about it not being clear enough. It's just not fair. These are not fair accusations. Anyway, they pretend expertise when uncertainty is the most they can assure. It's a waste of an accusation. And, of course, there's deceitfulness in it. Number 13, apostasies. I've dealt with this in great length in some of my Sunday school messages, but the Bible talks about apostasies. It talks about apostasies that we're going to, an apostasy, a falling away from the faith. Christians were going to lose their faith when the apostles died. And it's mentioned many times. You can distinguish between these two apostasies that are prophesied very clearly if you're careful. And one of them is when the apostles died, grievous wolves were going to enter and carry away disciples after themselves. You remember the prophecies. They're found all through the New Testament. You have the Acts 20:28, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 John 2:18, and 2 John 7. Many times this first prophecy has been mentioned. They're going to command to prohibit marriage, and they're going to abstain from meats and stuff like that. It happened. We saw it, and a lot of it came out of it. Roman Catholicism, Gnosticism, Arianism, Greek Orthodoxism, Aristotelianism, all of this stuff came out of that first apostasy. But the Bible mentions a second apostasy. And the second apostasy can be found in Matthew 24, 2 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 3, and the whole book of Jude. It'll explain to you what's going to happen toward the end of the age, or the end of the time. And what happens there is a tremendous amount of not believing the Bible. For example, rationalism, deism, materialism, humanism, all prophesied, folks. And uniformitarianism, it's right there in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says they're going to say all things continue the way they always were. That's uniformitarianism. It's part of the apostasy. All of that happened back in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. Darwinism, unguided nature producing wonders. Wow. And you also have higher criticism, where they're not going to believe the books. They're going to, any theory is okay. They'll say everything they're just basically all forgeries is what they'll say. But along with all of those prophecies, all of those apostasies that were prophesied, comes another one. It's called lower criticism. Higher criticism is where they doubt the authorship of the books. Lower criticism is where they get bogged down in the technicalities of the transmission of the text, and they lose their faith in it. They reject historical scribal expertise. They say all these scribes that have been copying these things, they've all been wrong. All of them wrong. But you know, early scribes had earlier copies than you do. They probably had a better way of judging, too. They were also professional scribes. Anyway, they have changed. They prefer omission now rather than full text, when historically scribes have always preferred the full text. They want the whole Bible. They don't want any omissions in their text. And so they would look and actively find it and get the full text. And now we have a full text. But modern textual criticism makes that all, they turn that on its head. Anyway, number 14, this is the last one, and I just barely have time. Modern textual criticism is a highly suspect science, if it's a science at all. Now, The people who put together the Textus Receptus, all the way from Erasmus, Stunica, Stephen, Stephanus, and Beza, and Elsevier's, and Mill, and Knapp, and Wettstein, and Bengel, all the way up to Griesbach, they accepted the premise of the Textus Receptus. But then they started putting out some rules on how to determine which of these variant manuscripts ought to be preferred. And they were constantly updating the Textus Receptus, trying to get it to be right. And only after Griesbach, his rules, Lachmann and Tischendorf and Tregelles and these others, and Westcott and Horton, they came in and changed a lot of stuff. I'm not going to get technical. I just want to point out something changed. Something changed. They used to have rules. For example, Bengel's, he had rules. No conjecture, standardized whole, ancient Greek codices, fathers and virgins. He had rules on how to distinguish. And then Griesbach had rules. The shorter is better. The more difficult is better. The harsher is better. The more unusual is better. Less emphatic is better. Support piety is better, etc., etc. They got these rules. And then what happens is they all come in there and they start using these rules to just trash the standard. Now, that's not what the rules were made for. I just want to point out to you that these rules are not scientific. They don't prove anything, and knowing the rules doesn't get you closer to the original autographs. You cannot trust the modern science of textual criticism. You can't. Now, we don't need proof that the King James Version is perfect. All you need is a clear understanding that God gave it to you. God provided it to you. It's a providential book. And boy, there's lots of reasons to believe that. I touched on some of them in my earlier Sunday schools. There, you ought to know that in spite of the 19th and 20th centuries, this book is still worthy of your confidence. Amen. And it has been scrutinized. You don't need to prove that it's true. It has been scrutinized. Christians should... I'm telling you, everybody, all Christians should reject the bias and demand a believing attitude from their pastors and teachers and in their seminaries. They ought to demand a believing attitude toward the historical, traditional, common Bible. Stop claiming unknowable errors. They have no right to claim something's an error when it's not possible to know that it's an error. Start believing the traditional text of the Bible, or stop claiming to believe the Bible at all. That'll do it. Amen.